I didn't realize until just this morning when Brother Sean read Mark chapter 12, wherever he went, that our text was also in the scripture reading this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, is one. Isn't that interesting that in Mark chapter 12, when they ask Jesus, hey, what's the greatest commandment? He doesn't tell them something to do. He tells them something to believe. He gives them propositional truth that the Lord, our God, is one. Before I get into Deuteronomy chapter 6, what I want to do, I feel a burden to kind of, for lack of a better way of saying it, kind of defend the whole idea of talking about the Trinity. And I hope that becomes clear why I want to do this as I go along here. So if you could start by opening your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2. And as I've already alluded, it's my intention, Lord willing, to start a short series of just four sermons which talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. This is a blessed doctrine that we must not forget. It is one of the very first doctrines that the church had to defend against the world and crouching wolves among its own ranks. And that's where we get a lot of the Trinitarian material in the ecumenical creeds. So what I want to do is start by asking a question. Is theology easy? By theology, I mean the study of God. Is it an easy thing to do to study God? Should we expect our study of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures reveal God, should we expect our study of the Scriptures to come easily? Or should we anticipate some struggle? Now, it may help to think of some things that are easy. For example, a recipe that is easy is a recipe with very few ingredients and requires little preparation, little time, and it's very difficult to mess up. When I was 18 years old, my parents bought me a cookbook called A Man, A Can, and A Plan. That's exactly what it was. Every recipe was made up of cans that you just opened, you mix together, you warm up, and that's your meal. The idea was it's so easy, even a man can do it. So I ask again, incidentally, they were pretty good, some of them. But I ask again, should the study of God be easy like that? Or should we expect to find difficulty? Should we have to struggle through it? Should we expect to find things that are even confusing for us, that we have to really grapple with? Is it as easy to understand theology as a recipe in a man and a can and a plan? Well, anyone with an even introductory knowledge of theology will know that learning the truths about God can be a struggle. And I believe the Bible affirms this in Proverbs chapter 2. So what I'll do is I'll start by reading verses 1 through 6, and then I have four observations to make about this passage. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So four observations about this passage that should help us as we start this study of the doctrine of the Trinity. The aim of the book of Proverbs is to impart knowledge and wisdom. The beginning of these things is the fear of the Lord. It says this in chapter 1, verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." The passage plainly tells us what is meant by knowledge in verse 5. It says, "Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So the first observation is that this is ultimately speaking of theology. ultimate knowledge and wisdom is not only impossible without God, but it is folly without God. As the very next words of the verse confirm, fools despise wisdom and instruction. When the Proverbs speak of finding knowledge and wisdom, they are speaking in general and ultimately of theology. Second observation, this passage shows us that theology is not easy. The knowledge or theology of which the Proverbs speak is something that is acquired through work. It requires an attentive ear and an inclining heart, verse 2. It requires active participation, that is, raising your voice for understanding, verse 3. It requires a dedication comparable to finding hidden treasure, verse 4. None of those things communicate to us that finding this knowledge of God will be a cakewalk. It will not be as easy as making a simple recipe from cans. We can conclude then that when it comes to the things of God, we should expect to find hard things from time to time. Now, this is not to say that all things in theology are hard. For example, the gospel is very simple. Even the most simple-minded people can understand the gospel. What I'm saying, though, is when we get into the thick of it, when we really get into the scriptures, we will occasionally find things that are hard. Observation 3. This passage shows us that while theology can be hard, our understanding of it at some level is guaranteed. It does not merely state that understanding the knowledge of God is possible. It says that it's guaranteed when we pursue it in the right way. Verse 5, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. These are the words of the Lord. They will not return to him empty. He says, you will understand. Now, this doesn't mean we will all understand completely, nor that we will all understand equally, for some will be given 100, some 60, and some 30, but our efforts to understand the things of God will never be in vain. This is not because Christians are smart. This is because God has promised it, and because knowledge and wisdom are ultimately his to give. It says it right in verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom. And finally, number 4, this passage shows us that theology is practical. All theology is practical. None of it, no matter how hard it may seem to us in our sinful state to learn, is merely intellectual. Now, for something to be practical, it means that it involves practice or action. And so one very practical question is, what should I do? For example, if a young couple gets into financial trouble and they want to be faithful with their tithes and they're just having trouble paying their tithes and paying their bills and they've made some foolish decisions that they need to get out of, they might go to their pastor and ask, Pastor, what should we do? Very practical question. Well, according to this passage, knowledge, which begins with the fear of the Lord, has a practical end. Did you miss it right there in verse 1? My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Knowledge or theology, which begins with the fear of the Lord, manifests itself in obedience, which certainly involves action. So why am I bringing this up at the outset of our series? Well, let me first explain by explaining how this relates to the doctrine of God in general. The doctrine of the Trinity would be a subset of the larger systematic description of the doctrine of God. So first, let me tell you how what I just said about Proverbs chapter 2 relates to the doctrine of God in general, of which the doctrine of the Trinity is a subset, okay? When it comes to the doctrine of God, I believe there are two tendencies. One is to over-intellectualize the study and so lose any spiritual or practical value in what is learned. The other is to react to the difficult content of these doctrines with an anti-intellectual spirit. These tendencies can exist in any difficult theological subject. For example, another one might be the sovereignty of God and man's responsibility. But the result is the same for either one of these tendencies. Both reactions rob the Christian of learning more about the glorious, mysterious, and blessed nature of their God and Savior. When you understand how great God is, the fact that He has loved you from everlasting and has redeemed you personally will be all the more a wonder of wonders. So my exhortation to you as we start this short study is to avoid both tendencies. The point here is not a flexing of our intellectual muscles. I don't want to just make us all feel smarter. Nor is it an exercise in abstract philosophy designed to confuse some and inflate the egos of others. Rather, we ought to be like Moses. Moses knew the Lord. The Lord spoke with Moses face to face. He spent time on a mountain with the Lord himself, such that when he came down, his face was shining. Yet in Exodus 33, he still says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." We want a childlike spirit. We want to know the Lord our God more. Revelation 21 and verse 3 says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Romans 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Brethren, God himself is our inheritance. He is the beginning and end of all things. Being with him and knowing him fully and communing with him in peace is the whole point of redemptive history that was set in motion by that promise of the seed in Genesis 3:15, conceived in the mind of God from everlasting. If you're not interested in understanding the doctrine of the nature and attributes of God simply because they are hard, or because others in history have wandered into needless intellectual speculation, you may not be a Christian. Moreover, if you are interested in understanding the doctrine and nature and attributes of God simply because they are hard, or because it gives opportunity to wander into needless intellectual speculations, you may not be a Christian. Now, those are warnings all about the doctrine of God in general. I would argue that these warnings are especially true of the doctrine of the Trinity. We are peering into biblical expressions of truth for which we have no point of reference in reality. God is completely other. I can give some illustrations about things in the real world that in some sense reflect the character of God, but they're all going to break down at some point. And it's precisely because of this that the Trinitarian language that has developed in church history is abstract. When we're trying to express things of the very essence of God, I can't use concrete language. I can't say God is just like this pulpit. It's made of wood. God's not made of matter. He's completely other of his creation. So I can't tell you that God is made of wood or stone or fire or gas or something more modern like dark matter or something like that. We can't say that God is like this in anything of all creation. That would be idolatry. And as a result, to express the blessed truths of God's very nature in the Trinity, we use these abstract words that can be hard for us to understand. things like essence, substance, subsistence, begotten, subordinationism. And to make it even more difficult, because the controversy is so ancient in church history, we've been handed down these foreign terms, I mean literally from a foreign language, to understand, like things like filioque, and prelapsarianism and postlapsarianism. Nevertheless, we must strive to understand these truths. They are necessarily hard because of what they're trying to describe. The incomprehensible God, the Lord and Creator of all things. One theologian remarks on a similar point as follows. We must not indulge in an anti-intellectual prejudice against Trinitarian terminology and formulation. Do not either indulge in a timorous dread of it. As one theologian says, the terminology is used to give adequate and unambiguous expression to reality. It is terminology, therefore, which is both relevant and explicable. So in summary, as we look at doing this brief study on the Trinity, we seek to study the incomprehensible God. The incomprehensible God who created and sustains all things. We will encounter mystery. And these encounters will often come in the form of hard words that are difficult to understand. Nevertheless, as God in his wisdom has seen fit to reveal the details of his unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity to us, and has preserved it for us over the ages of the church, let us not spurn the grace of God by approaching this study with an attitude of disdain for anything that requires even a small level of mental fortitude. These things are not easy, but they remain glorious. My prayer is that we earnestly desire God to show us his glory by the operation of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of his word. I hope to bring you to the precipice and show you how big that chasm is so that you understand it's deeper and wider and farther than you can wrap your arms around. And in that, you will realize to greater degrees how great is our God. So that was kind of a long introduction to our study on the doctrine of the Trinity. What I'll do now is share with you the overarching argument. The overall flow of our argument in this series is this. God is one. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. These three are presented to us in Scripture as persons. Conclusion. God is one God in three persons. Or, to borrow the words of the Athanasian Creed, there is one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. So I'll just say that again. God is one, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. These three are presented to us in Scripture as persons. Conclusion, God is one God in three persons. In this first sermon, we will briefly consider the oneness of God using Deuteronomy chapter 6. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. What I'll do is I'll start by reading verses, I believe I've got verses 1 through 8. Yeah, verses 1 through 8 here. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And here's our text. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So before getting into that text itself, I do want to talk a little bit about the book of Deuteronomy, and then kind of focus, narrow down our context to chapter 6 in general. Then we'll get into the text. So, before getting into that text itself, let's introduce it by looking at its place in redemptive history. Deuteronomy means second law, but it is more accurate for us to describe it as a second giving of the law, or a reaffirmation, reminder, or application of the same law given to the Israelites on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. Deuteronomy is a covenant book. It contains the blessings, cursings, and stipulations of the Mosaic covenant, along with admonitions and exhortations to obedience from Moses. You may remember that the first generation of the Israelites that came up out of Egypt were denied entrance into the Promised Land, with just two exceptions, Joshua and Caleb. Numbers chapter 13 records that story of the Israelite spies who went and brought a bad report about the land of Canaan back to the people. And this caused the people to despair at the command of God to go and take the land from its existing inhabitants. Just as a reminder, God's judgment upon Israel for this sin is recorded for us in Numbers 14, verses 28 through 35, which reads as follows. As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, no one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness. 40 years you shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness, according to the number of days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day. You shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. So, when Moses says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, he is addressing the children of those who were condemned to die in the wilderness without seeing the Promised Land and enjoying those blessings of the Mosaic covenant. These children are now grown, 40 years have passed, and are on the cusp of entering the Promised Land. They have conquered Transjordan, and now they're going to cross over the Jordan and take the Promised Land. The purpose of the book starts to become clear. The Israelites are about to receive a covenant blessing that was promised to Abraham hundreds of years before in Genesis 17. most of them have spent the vast majority of their lives as shepherds in the wilderness. Those present when Moses says in our text, "Hear, O Israel," they had not seen firsthand the mighty wonders that God performed for their fathers in bringing them up out of Egypt. And if they did see it, they were but children. They hadn't seen the plagues used to devastate the Egyptians. They didn't see when they were willingly let go, not just willingly let go by the Egyptian, but were enabled to plunder Egypt on their way out. They hadn't seen Moses coming down from Mount Sinai with a shining face, delivering the Ten Commandments. All of that firsthand experience is gone. But they were about to enjoy this several hundred years long anticipated covenant blessing, centuries in the making. And the man who was there throughout it all, Moses, who suffered at the complaints and unfaithfulness of those people for 40 years, he's about to die because he was also prohibited from entering the promised land for his own sin. And he's reminding them of where they came from, where they're going, and what they need to do in the new in the Mosaic covenant. So on the one hand, there's an elderly leader, Moses, who had the experience of seeing firsthand the mighty wonders of God in bringing the Israelites up out of Egypt. And on the other, you have a much younger generation, the offspring of those unfaithful Israelites who either knew those works of God as stories or who were very young when they did witness them. The elderly leader would not enter the promised land, but those young whippersnappers would. And so it's kind of like a parent and a child. The child just got old enough to drive. And maybe they want to go somewhere special and they want to drive dad's nicer car to wherever they're going. And the dad's giving them the keys. But before he lets go, he's going to say, "Now, go the speed limit. Don't wreck my car. Go easy on the gas. Careful on the curves. Careful, it's wet outside." He's going to give them all these warnings before he lets go and gives them the keys. Moses sees these younger Israelites about to receive this great blessing. And so he wants to give them a few things. He gives them, one, a history lesson. Two, he reminds them of their covenant with God. And three, he exhorts them to faithfulness. And this is the purpose of the book of Deuteronomy, to remind Israel of the covenant that they have with the Lord their God as they enter the promised land, and to record the exhortations and warnings of Moses as their leader. You may not know this, but the book of Deuteronomy follows a literary form akin to ancient treaties or covenants of kings from those times. Chapters 1 through 4 is an historical prologue where Moses reminds the Israelites where they came from and how they got there. Chapters 5 through 11 are general stipulations of the covenant, and chapters 12 through 26 are the specific stipulations. The covenant blessings and curses are found in chapters 27 and 28, and the book closes with a section outlining the witnesses of the covenant. This is a covenantal book. The passage that we're in, Deuteronomy 6:4, where Moses says these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," is the third section of this covenant outline under general stipulations. Chapter 6 follows, the second passage in the Bible, the second of only two, containing the moral law, the Ten Commandments. In chapter 6, where our passage is found, we have these things: exhortations to keep the law, generalization of the law, that is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." 3, warnings against disobedience. And 4, emphasis on the importance of teaching the law to children. So our verse here, Deuteronomy 6:4, along with the next one, encapsulates the great principles of obedience for the Israelites to keep. And according to what we just read in Mark chapter 12, those are principles that we are still to keep today, being part of the moral law and not the ceremonial law. These laws are part of the new covenant also. It first tells them what to believe. God is one. Then tells them what to do. Love the Lord your God with all your hearts. Excuse me, I had here to read the text again, and I'm not going to do that. I just read it. So here's the outline that we'll follow to take apart Deuteronomy 6:4. This is not original. Part 1. Hear, O Israel. Part 2. The Lord our God. Part 3. Is one. So first, the words, hear, O Israel. Let's define this word hear. Nothing special here. It means what we might expect it to mean. It means to listen to accept a request, to obey, or to understand. The sense in which it is used in this verse means to pay attention. So some modern English phrases we might use to convey the same thing is, hey, tune into this. Don't miss what I'm about to say. Or hundreds of years ago, we might have said, hear ye, hear ye. Some of you who have been in Portland for many decades may remember a defunct furniture store named Tom Peterson's. Who remembers that? Now, his commercials had a certain level of tackiness, and he really personified that sleazy used car salesman stereotype. He had a military-style haircut with a flat top, if you remember. Now, before even my time, and the only reason I know this is because my parents told me, he used to buy screen time really late at night because it was cheaper. And what he would do is his face would be really close to the screen, and he would do, wake up, wake up. Now, this was not so that you could hear him say, wake up, but he wanted you to hear what followed. He wanted you to hear his advertisement for furniture, go to his store and buy his stuff. This is what Moses is doing for the Israelites here. He says, hear, O Israel, what I'm about to say is important. You may not catch everything I'm saying, but hear what I'm about to say. If you hear one thing, hear this. Don't let your mind wander. Wake up and pay attention. What is about to be said is important as you enter the land of Canaan and receive the blessed promise of the Mosaic Covenant. The Lord is one. These words of attention, attention-grabbing type phrases and words, it's not unique in this part of Scripture. They're not even unique in the larger part of Deuteronomy. He introduces the Ten Commandments, for example, just one chapter back with the same words. He says in Deuteronomy 5:1, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. He again introduces assurances of God's presence with the Israelites with the same words in Deuteronomy 9:1. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today, to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Now, therefore, today, that he who goes over before you, now today, know, therefore, that he who goes over before you is as a consuming fire, is the Lord your God. Words like this aren't unique to Deuteronomy. Here's two more examples. Psalm 50, verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, now here's where the tone changes. O Israel, I will testify against you. Psalm 81:8. Note the change in tone. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me. And then again in Amos 3:1 and Hosea 5:1. And you notice we're progressing through the Old Testament with these quotes. Amos 3:1, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And then Hosea 5:1, Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. Now, that's an interesting flow of thought. In Deuteronomy, when God uses these words through Moses, his prophet, he's warning them to believe what he is and to do what he commands. He's also telling them, and remember, I'll be with you as you cross over the Jordan. And then later in the Old Testament, he uses similar words to pronounce judgment upon them for not listening. He says, "Hear, O Israel, remember my covenant," in Deuteronomy. And then later, as redemptive history unfolds, he says, "Hear, O Israel, the covenant curses that I will bring upon you." This shows that our text has a certain primacy in divine revelation. Throughout redemptive history, God has told his people who he is, and therefore what they are to believe, and what he has commanded, and therefore what they are to do, and what will happen if they do not listen. He has then preserved these words for us today. We can read them right here, written some, what would it be, 5,000 something years ago, something like that. Hear, O Israel. So today, we must take heed and carefully follow the truth that follows. The Lord our God, is one. This truth remains just as important for us today as the true Israel, we being the true New Covenant Israel. We have the New Covenant blessing of eternal life. We have a greater blessing than what those Israelites were being warned about, about the covenant that they had with God because they were about to receive this blessing. We already have a blessing way, way superior than some dirt in the Middle East. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the blessing of redemption. So hear, O Church of Christ, that the Lord is one. It is important that we remember these hard doctrines of the character and attributes to God, and it's important that we remember that the Lord our God, is one. So in the second place, we have the words, the Lord our God. Let's talk about the names of God. Personal and proper names in Scripture are important because they have meaning. If we were able to read Scripture in the original languages, this would be obvious. The name Adam, for example, is the word for ground, soil, or earth. And as such, it speaks to the theological truth that man was taken from the earth, Genesis 2:7. Similarly, Eve means life, which signifies the truth that she is the mother of all living, Genesis 3:20. The significance of names designating or describing something about the thing named, it's lost that significance in modern times. One theologian comments on this. Since many of our personal names have their meanings in forgotten stages of our own language, dead languages, or foreign languages, we don't know the meaning of the names we bear, though they do designate their bearers. So, for example, George is a Greek word for farmer, rendered husbandman in the King James Version. The name Kevin, my own name, means handsome. I think that's fitting, don't you? We were talking about names with our family once at the dinner table. The name Jennifer comes from Guinevere, which means of royalty. The name Eli, that's a biblical name, means high and lifted up. And we said, sorry, Adam, your name means dirt. We just liked the sound of it. But that name Kevin, nobody knows that that's what it means. It's an Irish word, I guess, so I read. So its meaning was lost when my parents chose that name. They just chose it because it sounded good to them. They didn't choose it because I was a good-looking baby. I was an ugly baby, actually. I had to be pulled out with these tongs. So it took some time for my face to, you know, look better. So they didn't choose my name because of what it means, for sure. In Scripture, The names of God are designations by which he has chosen to reveal himself and are as such preliminary statements of God's attributes. While his names don't fully describe him or encapsulate his essence, they are means by which he has revealed himself to us. So it's important that we know what they mean. There are two names used in these words here. The Lord our God. The first one being Jehovah or Yahweh, and the second one, our God, being Elohim. So let's take a look at these names. The name behind Lord in our English Bible, which is in all capitals, is Jehovah. It comes from, remember I told you about some fancy words we would say, it comes from the Tetragrammaton YHWH. The accurate pronunciation of that name of God has been lost in history. The English designation that we use, Jehovah, comes from that Tetragrammaton consonants, YHWH, filled in with vowels from another name of God, Adonai. Jehovah or Yahweh, which I understand scholars think that's probably a closer pronunciation. I can't speak to why that is, but Yahweh is the same name, just most likely more closer to the original pronunciation. It's the only proper name of God. What do I mean by that? It's not a title. So a leader of a business may be called a chief executive officer, but that's not their proper name. Jehovah, or Yahweh, is not a title for God, but it's his proper name. This name is used 7,000 times in the Old Testament, 1,000 of which come from the Psalms alone. This name is associated with God as a covenant-keeping God who redeems his people. It is used in connection with God's promises, presence, salvation, and provision for our every need. By this name, he tells us that while he is great, while he is almighty and incomprehensible, he is not aloof. He is not uninterested in the affairs of men. He is a God who stoops down to and is interested in a relationship with us as his people. On the other hand, Elohim refers to the oneness of God, that he is the one and only being, the creator, the ruler and Lord of all things. This name is a title and refers to God's divinity or deity. So we can now kind of see why it doesn't say Elohim is our Jehovah. I might, for example, say Eli is my son, but I wouldn't say son is my Eli. We would say the proper name than the title. It says Jehovah is our Elohim. The covenant-keeping God is truly our God. We can see how specific the passage is getting when we see the names employed in this way. There are other passages that use that word Elohim. For example, Deuteronomy 32:17 in the Song of Moses, it refers to the sins of Israel in the wilderness as follows. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, Elohim, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. The same word Elohim is used there for gods. But in our passage, when it says Jehovah is our Elohim, it is specific. Jehovah, who revealed himself to Moses as I am that I am in the burning bush, who brought us out of Egypt with a strong arm and a mighty hand, that Jehovah, that God, is our Elohim. To him, it is him that is our God, and none other. But Elohim itself means one and only deity. It is the only name of God used in Genesis chapter 1. And so is a title associated with God as creator and owner of all things. Within the name itself is wrapped up the uniqueness of God. Following it up with the assertion that he is one, is in itself an emphasis on this truth. The passage is saying, Jehovah, the one and only God, is our God, and he is one. So these are emphases piled upon each other. The context of the passage shows this. Israel is on the cusp of crossing the Jordan River to take the promised land and enjoy the blessings of the covenant that God made with Abraham, and Moses saying, "But remember this, Israel. Hear, O Israel, what I'm about to say is worth hearing. You must remember this, that Jehovah, the God who revealed himself to Moses in that burning bush, that God who brought you up out of Egypt with a strong arm and mighty hand, who provided for you in the desert, who caused your clothes and sandals to not wear out, who gave you the manna, who gave you the water from the rock, that God is the one and only God who created all things and owns all things. That one God is in fact our God, and he is one." So it's important to remember that God is one. Now let's talk about what we mean by oneness. The last two words of the passage, is one. The word here used for one has more dimensions than you might think at first. For example, it can refer to the first in a series, Exodus 40 and verse 2, where God gives Israel instructions on erecting the tabernacle. He says this, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month you shall erect a tabernacle of the tent of meeting.'" One can also mean one element among a set of other things that are the same or similar in some way. We are, for example, all of us, we are each one person among others in the class of all human beings. It can also refer to primacy as in the highest among others, such as the firstborn. It can refer to a temporal distinction. Time is what I'm talking about when I say that, as in the beginning of something. It can refer to I don't know if this is a word actually, multiplicatively, like multiples of things, denoting the number of occurrences of something, such as once or twice or thrice, etc. None of these refer to the oneness of God that is represented in our passage. Our passage speaks of God's singularity. He is alone. He is in a category by himself. He is unequaled by anything else in existence. He is completely other. There is one and only one God, not two, not three, not thousands, but only one. Some other verses say this very explicitly. Genesis 2:21. I'm sorry, I'm going to skip over that. I'm starting to run out of time. So the verses that speak of God's singular oneness, I've got a handful here, I may not read them all. One is Deuteronomy 4:39. "Know therefore today, and lay it in your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." Isaiah 44:6-7. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 45:5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." Some New Testament examples. Romans 3:28-30. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? He is not the God of Gentiles. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one." 1 Timothy 1:17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So the first aspect of God's oneness is that he is singularly one. He is in a category by himself. There is none beside him. There's none who approach him. There's none who can come near to him in any sense of that phrase. There are none who share his throne or dominion. He is one. This passage does not talk about another aspect of God's oneness, but I do want to mention it. There is one more way in which God is one. He is simply one. Theologians call this divine simplicity. And our confession refers to this in chapter 2, paragraph 1. It says this: "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God." That's his singular oneness, "whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit," now listen to this, "without body, parts, or passions." Have you ever glossed over those words? Have you thought about what they might mean, that God is without parts? They refer to God's indivisibility. It is not that part of him is loving and another part is just, or one part is merciful and another part is wrathful. He is loving, gracious, long-suffering, holy, just, wrathful, almighty, powerful, and infinite, all at once, immutably, fully, and perfectly. It is therefore technically unfitting to say that God is loving. We must say God is love. He is not righteous because he conforms to some external standard of righteousness. He is righteousness. Things are just because they conform to his character. You'll have to listen to this closely if you've not read anything on divine simplicity yet. It can be a little tricky the way it's worded. It's a hard doctrine. So let me read Charles Hodge defines divine simplicity. Divine simplicity: the state of quality, the state or quality of being simple, the condition of being free from division into part, and therefore from compositeness. It means that God is not composite and is not susceptible of division in any sense of the word. Then he goes on to explain some of the ramifications. This implies, among other things, that the three persons in the Godhead are not so many parts of which the divine essence is composed, that God's essence and perfections are not distinct, and that the attributes are not super added to his essence. Since the two are one, the Bible can speak of God as light and life, as righteousness and love, thus identifying him with his perfections. What that's saying is that it's not like you have God's essence over here, and then you have a definition of love and righteousness and wrath and all of the things that God is, and then you ascribe those explanations to God's essence. It's all wrapped up in his essence, all at once. You can't slice him up and divide him into different pieces. If that's confusing, you might be starting to understand it. I think that's one of the incomprehensible truths about God's character. So God is singularly one, and he's simply one. And this is a difficult truth for us to grapple with. Everything we know in creation is divisible. We have no frame of reference in creation to understand how God is simply one. But as Calvin says, where the Bible makes an end of teaching, we ought to make an end of learning. He means we must believe it to be true, though we may not understand it, because God has said it. So a summary of the doctrine as I get ready to close here. By the oneness of God, we refer to God's singular, categorical distinctiveness. There is no other God besides our God. And we also refer to his simple, indivisible character. There are none beside him. There are none who approach him. There are none remotely like him. He alone is God. Moreover, he is simply who he is, all at once, without division, without compositeness, and he is infinitely that way, perfectly that way, from eternity past into eternity future. That's what we mean in the light of our greater privilege of seeing the completed scriptures today. We can understand this with more clarity, I think, than the Israelites did at the time. That's what we mean when it says, "Behold, O new covenant people, God is one." Just one little point here as it relates to the Trinity. In all of our studies of the blessed doctrine of the Trinity, we must hold fast to the oneness of God in these two aspects. God is one. Any interpretation of Scripture that contradicts this basic truth must be false. It is so clearly stated everywhere that God is one. So we must be uncompromising in holding to this view, even when it might challenge our human intellect. God is one. Let us accept this truth and rejoice in it, believing it to be true even where the Bible makes an end of explaining why it's true in the context of the Trinity. God is most clearly expressed to us as one God in the three eternal relationships of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Simple or extreme monotheism, which violate the deity of the Son and the Holy Spirit, or which slices up the divine essence into three parts, is not biblical. True biblical monotheism is expressed in the Trinity. And finally, in closing, just, I guess you could call this the point of application. God prescribes and commands what he does because of who he is. His law is not an external standard outside of himself. Things are holy when they conform to God's character. Therefore, because he is one God, he commands us things like, "You shall have no other gods before me." Having other gods is a lie, because there is only one. There are no other gods before him. He alone is God. All the law proceeds from the character of God. It follows that to despise the law by disobeying God is to despise him. And that includes all of the law, even that pesky little fourth commandment that people like to ignore. To despise any of the law is to despise God himself. So let us be obedient and love the Lord our God, and that should manifest itself in obedience to his law. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have conveyed divine truth to us in such clear terms. The Lord our God is one. We thank you, Lord, that even today we can call you our God, even our Father, as we'll consider in the next hour. And we ask, Lord, that as we grapple with these hard things, that we would have a disposition of wanting to learn and wanting to see more of your glory, because even as our pastor prayed earlier, we want to be holy. And we know, Lord, that as we learn more about you, we will love you more, and we will be more holy as a result of it. So help us in these things, Lord. We cannot do it alone. We need your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.